This is the first class in our Easter session, which begins January and ends in April. And during these 4 months, we intend, with the help of God, to read together this little book, which is the beginning of the Summa of St. Thomas Aquinas and the Epistle of St. Paul to the Hebrews. We are trying to keep alive Catholic thought, Catholic interests, Catholic doctrine in this little room. We hope that this little room will start a chain reaction and eventually bring the faith to the whole country. But before we can give it, we have to have it ourselves. Now, the two books we are going to be interested in, the Summa of St. Thomas and the Epistle to the Hebrews of St. Paul, there are libraries written about them, and the temptation would be to start reading books on them by scholars. But no, we go right straight to the books themselves. It's really fantastic how the devil can keep people pretending to be studying Holy Scripture, interested in it, and how they completely miss the point of what it is meant to do for them. I'll begin with the Summa tonight. The Summa Theologica of St. Thomas has 35 treatises, and every one of them is divided into a certain number of questions. The number of questions in the whole Summa is 631. I'll give you some statistics. At least we are talking about the book itself, not about the scholars. 631 questions. The questions are divided into articles, and the total number of articles in the whole Summa is about 3,000. Well, obviously, we won't do that in this session. Every article raises points by way of objection that has to be answered. And the total number of objections is about 10,000, which lets us know right from the approximate figures that every article has about 3 objections, and that every question, on the average, has about 5 or 6 articles. The Summa itself is divided, before you divide it into treatises, it's divided into 3 parts. And the way they refer to the text is by those symbols I put on the board. Prima, then the middle part, the second part, is divided into 2 parts. Prima secundae, the first part of the second part, and secunda secundae, the second part of the second part, and then tertia. There is no prima primae, nor secunda primae, nor prima tertiae, but the second part, only the middle one, is divided in 2. It's amazing how wisdom has a simplicity and a unity to it. And one of the marks of simplicity and unity, which we find in everything Catholic, is what our Lord was very fond of explaining by little metaphors like the mustard seed. You can give the whole Summa, all that it talks about, in 5 minutes. And then you can spend the rest of your life elaborating, just as the little mustard seed gives you all the nature of mustard right there. But then it starts growing into roots and branches and flowers and seed and all that. So the Summa is about God and what he made. But when it studies what God made, it studies it primarily from the point of view of its relation to God. It studies everything because everything depends on God to exist at all. Angels, men, all the things that make our very interesting universe, everything is talked about in the Summa, but from the point of view of having God as its maker, its creator, its artist, you might say, its divine artist, and also as God being the end of all things. In the first part, we talk about God and the things that proceeded from God. In the second part, we speak about the things that proceed from man, that depend on man's action. In other words, the second part of the Summa is what we would usually call in philosophy moral philosophy or ethics, the principles which guide human action. How is still part of theology? Because the law for human action comes from God, and because the ultimate end and purpose of human action is our happiness, which consists in the vision of God. Why don't we study man and the things that depend on man in the Secunda? Because man is already one of the treatises of the Prima, as being one of the things that were made by God. So man as he is, as an entity, as a being, as a nature, he is fully studied. One of the most amazing books ever written is the treatise on man in the first part of the Summa. So in the second part, we study human actions, actus humanus. The third part is about the God-man, the incarnation, Jesus Christ, and the things that proceeded from him, which means the sacraments, the church, and so on. So, very roughly, you already saw the whole thing. The first part is about God, what proceeds from God. The second is about the things that depend on man for to come to be, human action. And the third part is about the God-man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the incarnation, and the things that resulted from the incarnation. Now, maybe you'd like to hear the titles of the 35 treaties, and I will begin by reading them. Again, it's seeing the forest before we get lost in the little trees of it. There are 8 treatises in the Prima. The first one is of God as one, the Deo Uno. In that we study the substance, the essence, the nature of God, the things that are one in God. The second treatise, the Deo Trino, of God as the Trinity. There we study the distinctions of persons, the three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and all the problems that arise to theology from trying to penetrate as much as the human mind can the mystery of three divine persons in one nature, in one substance, in one essence. That God is one could have been known by human reason. Sound philosophy, without the help of revelation, can and should reach the conclusion that there is only one God. The infinite cannot be multiplied. But that there are three persons that say I distinctly, and yet in nature, in substance, in reality, are really one, that is the mystery revealed by our holy faith. If God had not revealed it, man would never know it. The third treatise studies creation in general. The third studies the angels. The fourth studies the work of the 6 days. So having studied the spiritual creation, the text treatise studies the creation of the universe that is visible to our senses. The sixth treatise, De Homine, is about man. So you see, there is a certain order to everything that St. Thomas does. And that order that comes from learning through philosophy, wisdom, finally pervades all life, all culture, all civilization. A wise man is one who can see the order immediately and put first things first. So the sixth treatise is about man. The seventh treatise is about the first man and the state of paradise, the state of innocence in which our first parents existed, a paradisal condition which existed before the fall. The eighth treatise is about providence, divine providence, which means how God governs this universe. So these are the 8 treatises of the Prima. Now we come to the second part. In the Prima Secundae, we study the things that relate to human action and their purpose in a general way. And in the Prima Secundae, that's the general ethics, you might call it. There are 9 treatises in the Prima Secundae. The first one is on beatitude, which means supernatural happiness. It's good to keep the terms that distinguish between natural values and their supernatural equivalents. So when you speak of happiness, that could be anything. Everybody can call what he wants happiness. But when we speak of beatitude, we speak of that supernatural end that, in fact, man can never be truly happy unless he achieves it. But God had to reveal it for us to know that it is so, and he has to give us the means for it too. We could never know it by reason, nor could we achieve it by our own power. The tenth treatise, that means the second in the Prima Secundae, studies human acts. What is an actus humanus? Not merely something that is done by man or through man or happens to the human nature, but something in which man and his essence, which is rationality and liberty, is truly manifest. It reveals the complete nature of man, the responsible act that is studied in the philosophy of ethics, the actus humanus. The next treatise studies morality in general again. That means the proper direction of the human acts towards their end. The 12th treatise studies the passions in man. That's a wonderful treatise. What distinguishes man from the angels is those things we call the passions or emotions. The 13th treatise of the Summa as a whole studies habits, and that's one of the greatest values of true civilization, of a true philosophy of education, the habits. There are three kinds of habits: the virtues in the moral order, and the skills in the order of human productive activity, where the concept of art comes in, and art in philosophy means much more than the way they use it today. A man who builds a bridge is an artist. A man who builds a house is an artist. A man who makes a chair is an artist, according to philosophy. Among the arts, there are the fine arts that give us the beautiful and contemplative objects, but then there are the useful arts too. And there are certain principles of philosophy that guide all of these areas. And then the third type of habit is what is called scientia, the knowledge, the expert knowledge in any kind of field. You say he has the science of chemistry, he has the science of economics or politics or whatever you call it, scientia. So what are the three kinds of habit? Virtue, art or skill, and scientia, which gives us knowledge. And these are the three achievements of all civilization. All that civilization is made of is of these three things. The next treatise is on vices and sins. The 16th treatise is on law, and the 17th is on grace. That's the prima secundae. Well, I'm not going to dwell too long on all of them, so let me just read the rest of the titles. In the secundae, which is special ethics, it's based on the three theological and the four cardinal virtues. The first, faith. The second, hope. The third, charity. Then, prudence. Then justice, then fortitude, then temperance. At the end, he studies as a special treatise in the secundae, the states of perfection, the things that belong to religious life, which are not part of ethics for the general, like the vows of religious life, poverty, chastity, and obedience. You see, that would not be studied. The things that go beyond the rules of justice to the realm of perfection. Then we come to the tertia. And in the tertia there are 10 treatises. The first one is on the incarnation. The second one is on the sacraments in general. After that, it follows the sacraments one by one. One on baptism and confirmation. One treatise studies both. Then the Holy Eucharist, then penance, extreme unction, holy orders, matrimony. Then there is a treatise on the end of the world, de novissimis, because that is the consummation of the Christian era, the second coming, and so on. And then the last treatise is on life eternal. So for once you have heard all the topics dealt with in the Summa of St. Thomas. Now, we won't even finish the first treatise, but we will start it in this course. I'm not crazy about the translation. I don't like translations in general, in any way. Occasionally, because I do read the assignment in Latin, I will tell you what the Latin word is. But I think if we start the first time and I try to get you textbooks in Latin, if they are available and so cheap so that we can buy them. It will be a little too forbidding. We don't know that much to do it that way. So you allow for the inconvenience. The biggest book probably ever written is the Summa of St. Thomas, and it has the shortest introduction I've ever seen anywhere. And I will read you the whole introduction tonight. Since the teacher of Catholic truth has not only to develop advanced students, but also to shape those who are making a start, according to St. Paul, even as unto babes in Christ I have fed you with milk and not meat. We propose in this work to convey the truths which are part of the Christian religion in a style serviceable for the training of beginners. So that's what he thought of the Summa, as a little introduction for babes, for beginners. He's flattering us if that's what we are as babes. I mean, when you start reading it, you find that his idea of what a simple introduction is not exactly ours. For we have in mind how much newcomers to this teaching are hindered by various writings about it, partly by a swarm of pointless questions, articles, and arguments, partly because essential points are treated according to the requirement of textual commentary or of academic debate, not to those of a sound educational method, partly because repetitiousness breeds boredom and muddle in their minds. Now, the translation here is very specially offensive. The words there come from the two very important Latin verbs, doceo, docere, docui, doctus, which means to teach, and discu, dicere, didici, which means to learn. And what St. Thomas says simply, and these two very fundamental and beautiful words, which give us many words in our own language, and we speak of ecclesia docens, the church as teaching, in contrast with ecclesia dicens, the church as a disciple. Disciple, the word disciple comes from discu dicere, to learn, to be a disciple. So what he says there is that most of the writers write from the point of view of the teacher, not from the point of view of the disciple. And he is going to be very conscious of writing in such a way as to consider the point of view of the learner, not just the teacher. But the way they translate it, I don't know, it's just you think that it was written by a professor of education at Harvard. The first question is one of the longest questions that makes up for the short introduction. It has 10 articles. And so I'm giving it 2 weeks. In order to keep our efforts within definite bounds, we must first investigate this holy teaching. The word in Latin is sacra doctrina. Now, he gives about 5 different translations for it, which by itself destroys unity. So I don't know what advantage there is in that. Well, instead of keeping it, sacra doctrina could be kept English, sacred doctrine. So whenever I know that it is sacred doctrine in the Latin, I will keep it sacred doctrine in the translation. I will ignore what he used there. It's kind of confusing. You don't know whether he's talking about the same thing when he brings in something else. In order to keep our efforts within definite bounds, we must first investigate the sacred doctrine and find out what it is and how far it goes. Here there are 10 points of inquiry. First, about its need. Second, whether it be a science. Third, whether it be single or several. We heard the list of 35 treatises. Are these one thing? Are they 35 different sciences? In what sense can we call them one science? If I bound together a book on chemistry and a book on botany, would I call them one science? Say they are two sciences put together. Is there any point of view by which those 35 treatises are still on one science, one subject? Whether it be a theoretical or practical, how it compares with other sciences. 6, whether it be wisdom. 7, what is its subject. 8, whether it sets out to prove anything. 9, whether it should employ metaphorical or symbolical language. 10, whether its sacred writings are to be interpreted in several senses. So these are the 10 articles of the first question of the Summa. And the second thing we are doing is the Epistle of St. Paul to the Hebrews. It will be nice if before we finish this course, everybody here could name the 14 epistles of St. Paul in the order in which they are given to us. 1 to the Romans, 2 to the Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 to the Thessalonians, 2 to Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews. And Hebrews is the last one given in Holy Scripture, and most probably the last one written by St. Paul. It was written from Rome. We know that just as I opened it, I find the second to the last verse in the whole epistle says, "Salute all your prelates and all the saints." And St. Paul calls saints all those who are in the state of grace, and hopefully Christians should always be in the state of grace. So he's using it there, not in the sense in which we canonize a heroic person in sanctity, as which only the Pope can do, but of those who are, as they are now, on the way to be saved. "The brethren from Italy salute you." So he obviously was in Italy. And it's written, therefore, from Rome to Jerusalem. Now, we saw that the Acts of the Apostles was the story of how our Lord's prophecy, indeed, you might say, our Lord's threat, that the kingdom of God was going to be taken away from the Jews and given to another people, was being fulfilled. The Acts of the Apostles begins in Jerusalem and ends in Rome. And the last epistle of St. Paul is written from Rome to Jerusalem. The occasion for writing it was the Judaizers, the Judaic heresy. The Jews, the church in Jerusalem, was mostly of those who had been Jews, who had become Christian and were still hankering after going back to be Jews. And many of them were on the verge of apostasy. The epistle was written after the martyrdom of St. James the Less, the first bishop of Jerusalem. Again, in that same chapter, the last chapter of the Hebrews, there is a remark that obviously refers to the martyrdom of St. James, when he says to them, chapter 13, verse 7, "Remember your prelates who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow considering the end of their life." So the commentators say that's clearly a reference to the way St. James, their apostle and their bishop, ended his life professing the faith from the top of the temple of Jerusalem. So it was written after the martyrdom of St. James, which Josephus says was one of the major causes why God punished that city in the year 70. The martyrdom of St. James took place in the year 62. The epistle was probably written in the year 63, and it was in 68 that Rome started under Vespasian the campaign. He finally was forced to go back to Rome and become emperor. His son Titus continued the war and ended up in the destruction of Jerusalem. An event that was prophesied, and an event that was obviously part of God's providence to indicate, first, the punishment that the Jews deserved for rejecting their Christ, King, Savior, Messiah, fulfillment of all their prophecies, and also to let us know that all the practices of the old law, and this is the main thesis of the Epistle to the Hebrews, have served their purpose, now that they are fulfilled in the sacrifice of the new law. The great commentator on St. Paul of our century is Father Pratt. I will be using his books. I like many of his ideas. And he says that the thesis of the Epistle to the Hebrews is to establish the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ under three aspects: his person, his priesthood, and his sacrifice. Now, one of the things they say about it, they deny, those who, the scholars, clever scholars, it's really amazing because they did it to everybody. Homer didn't write the Iliad, and there was no such thing as Shakespeare and all that. And after they write books and books and books, they finally conclude, as somebody said, the Iliad was not written by Homer, but by an obscure poet of the same name. So whoever the obscure apostle of the same name who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, because he didn't start with his usual greeting, they say it couldn't be Paul. Every one of the other, the 13 epistles, he always introduces himself as to foreigners and affirming that he was their apostle. Now, he was not appointed by our Lord to be the apostle to the Hebrews. As a matter of fact, our Lord told him when he was praying in the temple in Jerusalem, get out of here. They are not going to listen to you. I am giving you the Gentiles. Your assignment is the Gentiles. So St. Paul was taking exception here to still write to his own people whom he loved, for whom he prayed, whom he was still hoping to save, and tried to do as much as he could for as many of them as had goodwill. You introduce yourself to a foreigner. If I enter the home that they don't know me, I'll say who I am. But just imagine walking to your own home and saying, I am Brother Francis. They also say that when he quotes from Holy Scripture, he doesn't introduce it as, I am now quoting from Holy Scripture. This statement occurs in Holy Scripture. While he was writing to the pagans, he had to say that. Talking to the Jews, all he had to do was to use the quotation. They knew what it was. I don't know. I mean, it annoys me so much, but yet, when you are tempted to sit down and see what they are saying, just so that you won't completely disregard them, you start thinking, you say, why don't they even have enough common sense? Well, anyway, to my mind, there is no question, but it is written by St. Paul. If he dictated it to St. Barnabas, fine, so what's the difference? I mean, they say some of its style sometimes is a little different, so maybe he did cooperate with another person and let him put in his own words something else. I mean, if anybody could ever see the work when a letter emanates from St. Anthony's house, how many people have gotten into it a little bit. But somehow somebody is finally responsible to sign it. So we won't delay too much with these things. We can't completely ignore them, but with that enough reference. So he begins directly, no introductions. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, last of all, in these days hath spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Now, could he say that to anybody but to the Hebrews? Could he take it for granted? Were he talking to the Greeks or to the Romans or to the so on? Could he take it for granted that they know how God has spoken through the prophets and so on? And now, in the end, it's not anymore by the prophets, it's his own eternal Son. Who being the brightness of his glory, does he have to tell them that this is how Solomon described eternal wisdom and treated it as a person, indeed as a divine person? Does he have to tell the Jews that? If he were talking to the pagans, he would have said to them, it is said in our scripture that the eternal wisdom is the brightness of his glory, you see? But to the Jews, he took it for granted. They know what he's talking about. Who being the brightness of his glory and the figure of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, making purgation of sins, sitteth at the right hand of the majesty on high. Could there be a more emphatic profession of faith in the divinity of Jesus Christ? Talking to people who suddenly began to be lonesome when we were Jews and we didn't have to have all these persecutions and so on, why don't you go back and just observe the law of Moses? Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels hath he said at any time, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee? Does he have to tell the Hebrews that this is found in Psalm 109? Doesn't every Hebrew boy and girl know that? I suppose in Paul writing to the Hebrews said to them, as is found in the Psalms, you know, and so David wrote the Psalms, so wouldn't they laugh at him? He said, do you have to tell us that? If you're talking to a group of Catholics, do you have to tell them who said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his justice, and all these things shall be added to you? Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. By the way, if you want one book in Holy Scripture that could be the most instructive way of learning how to interpret the Old Testament, I give you the Epistle to the Hebrews. He's writing to people who were brought up from their childhood on all the texts, the Psalms, the prophecies of the Old Testament. He's showing them clearly how to interpret them, how to find them fulfilled in our Lord, in his priesthood, in his sacrifice. For to which of the angels hath he said at any time, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee? The angels are far greater than man. But here is somebody, he is a person, infinitely above the angels. Because the angels are nothing but servants. That's the point St. Paul is going to keep insisting on. But he is the Son of God. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This sends us to the second book of Kings, where God told the prophet Nathan to come and give this message to David. Now, when we were reading the book of Kings and came to that passage, we would have liked to see in it a prophecy of the Messiah to come, who will be addressed even by the pagans as son of David, whom the angels, announcing his coming to the Blessed Virgin Mary, says to her, he shall sit on the throne of David his father, obviously indicating that that had been prophesied. But how could we feel that confident to say that this passage is to be interpreted that way, as much as we do after we find the great Apostle Paul telling us that that's exactly what it meant? I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So if you want now, go back to the second book of Kings, chapter 7, and read that chapter with this in view. As a matter of fact, with this kind of a clue, you don't only appreciate reading chapter 7, you read the whole book. And this one prophecy will lead you to see the prophetic sense of everything else there. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God adore him. This sends us to Psalm 96. Isn't the fact that he uses them in this way here an interpretation of what the psalm is? And to the angels indeed, he saith, he that maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. He calls them ministers, that means servants. And clearly made creatures. The angels are creatures. When angels appeared to men in times, and men being overawed by their majesty, their glory, and fell down to adore them, what did the angel say? That happened to Joshua, for example. That's one case I right away remember. What did the angel say to Joshua? I am your fellow creature. Get up. Adoration is only to God. But St. Paul is telling us that Holy Scripture says, let all the angels adore him. And every Jew knew that that was about the Messiah. So the Messiah has to be God. And to the angels indeed he saith, he that maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but to the Son thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of justice is the scepter of thy kingdom. If we didn't have any other argument for the divinity of Jesus Christ, the fact that one Jew is talking to his fellow Jews in the very first century in these words is enough to prove it. St. Paul isn't afraid that any one of them, and these people, some of them were scholars and learned people, they had learned their theology before even Christ was born. This is still in the first century. If anyone could say to him, well, this isn't talking about the Messiah. Everybody knew that these words were addressed to the Messiah. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of justice is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved justice and hated iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And another quote, thou in the beginning, O Lord, didst found the earth, and the works of thy hands are the heavens. Again, to know that this is addressed to the Messiah. Know that he is God. He was before the world. He was he's the maker of the world. They shall perish, but thou shalt continue, and they shall all grow old as a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed, But thou art the self-same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent to minister for them who shall receive the inheritance of salvation? So in this passage, he refers to Psalm 109, where he says, Sit on my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Seeing that I have the time, I'm going to read it to you for one reason. Not only did St. Paul use it, our Lord himself used it. When the argument arose among the Jews, and our Lord could overhear them say it, this scholar, learned in the law, came and said to him, The Lord thy God is one God. Our Lord listened to that. He said, Yes, that is true. The Lord thy God is one God. But he knew that the Jews are going to abuse that quotation and be saying throughout the centuries, therefore, Jesus Christ cannot be God because the Lord thy God is one God. They are not going to affirm it, the one part of our faith which says there is only one God. They are going to use it to deny the Trinity and the divinity of the Savior of Christ. And so our Lord then right away turned at them and said, Whose son do you say that Christ is? And the Jews, knowing their scripture, said, David. They knew he was prophesied to be a descendant of David. So our Lord, to give us something to think, not by way of denying that in one way he is a descendant of David, he is the son of David. He never reproved anybody for calling him son of David. The Gospels go out of their way to show us how he descended from him, but to let them know that he is not just the son of David, by way of being just like Solomon or Rehoboam or any other Jew who descended from David. So what did our Lord say to them? The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. You see, that's the psalm, the last psalm that St. Paul quoted. So he said, If he is just the son of David, how does David call him Lord? Have you ever heard of anybody referring to a son that will be born from him 1,000 years later and calling him my Lord, talking to him there and then and calling him my Lord? And when our Lord used that argument, again he was talking to the Jews who knew their scripture and knew that this psalm was messianic. So in honor of this psalm in which St. Paul ended his chapter, I would have wanted to go to all his references and just read them with this new discovery that all these things are obviously used by Paul to tell us how they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I will just read this short psalm as the last thing to do tonight. The Lord said to my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord will send forth the scepter of thy power out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. That's a tremendous prophecy, isn't it? Now that we know that this is said to Christ and to his mystical body, the church will rule. There is a majesty, a dignity, a royalty to the church that nobody will take away from it, no matter how defeated, how humiliated. Even when the Pope was in chains, he was still the greatest authority and everybody was afraid of him, but in the midst of its enemies. With thee is the principality in the day of thy strength, in the brightness of the saints, from the womb, before the day star, I begot thee. The Lord hath sworn, and he will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the new priesthood, the eternal priesthood being prophesied. And that lets us know, and this is a point that St. Paul is going to come back to later, because one of the most important thing, messages of his epistle is to show that the priesthood of Aaron was meant to be temporary, but it was to be succeeded by an eternal priesthood of which God gave us that very mysterious figure of it in the person of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand hath broken kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among nations. He shall fill ruins. He shall crush the heads in the land of the many. He shall drink of the torrent in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen.